Welcome to Grace Fellowship. My name is Bruce and Posse here. The church is wonderful to be worshiping with you this morning. We are actually going to enter into a new series, a four-week summer series. So we will be taking a pause on our kind of working through the Gospel of Luke. And so this will hopefully be refreshing, a change of pace somewhat before we return to Luke in the fall. You know, the story of the Bible can be understood in four movements, right? There's creation, fall, redemption, and then restoration. And this, if you think about it, it echoes stories we know well. How do stories begin? Kids' stories. In the beginning, right? So there's creation. And then what happens? The villain arrives, right? Or the zombies, you know, kind of begin, the zombie plague, or some darkness descends, right? So there's this fall where things start falling apart, and then everything in the story starts building until the hero. There's some kind of rescue that happens. That's redemption. And then you have the riding off into the sunset. The marriage is made right, the relationships reconciled, and that's restoration. And so we have these four movements of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And over the next 4 weeks, we're going to tell a story echoing this flow, this rhythm, about something that God wants all of us to experience deeply. About a story about something that we, whether we recognize it or not, we really desperately long for. I think it's a really interesting story for us to tell, particularly in our context and culture. It's a story that can transform not just our lives, but I actually believe it can transform our church. It is the story, drum roll, of rest. Of rest. And today we start the story of rest, and we go all the way back to creation. And so I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 1, verses 31 through 2, verse 3, and then we're going to read as well from Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. In Exodus 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning and ask that your word would bring rest to our hearts and souls. Would you speak truth into our lives? Would we have lives that are open to receive what you have for us this morning? Would you awaken in us a deep longing, not just for rest, but ultimately for you? And I pray this in your son's name. Amen. Okay, so let's slow down. Take a deep breath. Feels a bit strange. I was talking with Rick this past week. And he mentioned that, among other things, I think he mentioned three things. I can only remember one, but that's my fault, because he mentioned three things that a church in our context in Boston should accomplish on a Sunday morning. And one of the three things he mentioned was rest. He said people should come to church on a Sunday and be able to rest. So true. So hard to experience, sometimes, especially in church. but we are so exhausted. Tish Warren, was a New York Times columnist, Anglican priest. She wrote in her book, What Grows in Weary Lands, which is a wonderful title, What Grows in Weary Lands. She writes this, during the COVID years and now in the years since, burnout was suddenly everywhere. Major outlets like The Times and The Atlantic began reporting on rising levels of parental burnout, caretaker burnout, ministry burnout, social media burnout, professional burnout, political burnout, and marital burnout. The journalist Ezra Klein called burnout an omnipresent diagnosis of modernity. It seems as though, she writes, a pall of collective exhaustion and despondency has settled over our society. And she writes, as I traveled and spoke at churches and conferences, something began to happen. An audience member would approach me to ask a question or to talk after I spoke. Not long into the conversation, they would describe feeling discouraged or overwhelmed by the problems in the world and in their life. Their eyes would glint with tears, and they'd whisper, almost like a confession, I'm just exhausted. Just exhausted. It's interesting that it would feel like a confession, as if you're not allowed to tell people that you're exhausted because that's a place of shame. And yet many of us know this exhaustion. Or, because it's summer, we really should be doing this series like the first 4 weeks of September, right? But because it's summer, we either know this exhaustion or we fear the return of this exhaustion in the fall. It sneaks out, this exhaustion, in the way we even respond when people ask us how we are doing. I'm hanging in there, right? Well, you know, working hard. Well, always busy, running from one thing to the next, right? This exhaustion is familiar in every season of life. The youth, those of you who are in youth or young adults, high school, college, you know this exhaustion in the society in a way that I cannot imagine knowing. Young parents with small kids, exhausted. Parents with older kids and aging parents, exhausted. All of us holding down jobs that make us feel exhausted. In our culture, in every season of life, and in the church, people are so often exhausted. It's that feeling that Bilbo Baggins describes in The Lord of the Rings, where he says this, I feel thin, sort of stretched, like butter scraped over too much bread. Right? In other words, there's so much ground to cover, and I'm trying to cover it all, but it's just stretching me thin, and I can never cover everything. There's always a little piece of toast that's uncovered with the butter, but I've got to somehow make sure it gets covered. That's how we feel. There's so much I have to cover, but there's not enough for me to go around, but I've got to try. The problem is we don't have an evil ring to blame for our exhaustion. We will look at this as we build this story and get into it next week. This is something we have chosen into for different reasons. But this is an exhaustion that goes beyond something that's solved by a 30-minute nap or a nice vacation. It's an exhaustion that goes down to the bones. It's what I call a bone-weary exhaustion. We are exhausted down to our bones. And here's the thing. In the times we live in our context here in this Boston metro area, often in our families, in the cultures we come from, and in the evangelical church, being bone-weary is not only the norm for life, but it's actually seen as a badge of honor. If we are not exhausted, we must be doing something wrong, we feel, right? We're lazy. We're not productive enough. We're not doing enough. We're getting left behind everyone else. We're actually perhaps being unfaithful to God. So if imagine you ask someone, you know, how are you doing? And they said, man, I'm just so rested. We would go, what? Instinctively, we'd be like, what's wrong with you? Right? We would start judging them. When was the last time when someone said that to you? because we feel this exhaustion is a badge of honor. And so rest begins to feel like a four-letter word. And yet in the quiet of our hearts, we wonder if this is the way things are supposed to be. In the quiet of our hearts, there is a longing to not be so bone-weary. It is a longing for rest. And not just the rest to recharge our battery so we can go again, but a deeper rest, a soul rest to counter the bone weariness, a rest that, as we shall see, reaches all the way back to the creation of the universe, all the way back to God himself. And so over these next 4 weeks, friends, we are going to tell the story of rest. And each sermon will build on one another. And so there will be hints of kind of the one to come who will rescue us early on, but maybe not, you know, tell the full story right at the beginning. So it might feel a little bit different from some other kind of sermons and ways we build things on a Sunday morning. But here's the thing. I have a very simple hope for us today, that God would awaken a longing in our church for soul rest. Just awaken a longing. Friends, since we are bone weary, let us long as the people of God for soul rest. And so what might awaken a longing for the soul rest? These two profound truths that we're going to look at today. Truth number one, our God rests. Our God rests. And then secondly, our God calls us into his rest. Two truths, our God rests and our God calls us into his rest. And let me just share that as I've started preparing for the sermon series, I've realized I know so little about this rest. And so this is definitely not a case of come do as I do. It is a case of come on a journey that I want to go on. And I want all of us to go on together. And so let's look at the first truth, that our God rests. Our story begins in Genesis 1, as over 6 days, God creates all things. And there is this kind of poetic rhythm, if you're familiar with Genesis 1, to the creation story. That's kind of, there's some words that reflect this rhythm. So there is an evening and there is a morning on the first day. There is an evening and there is a morning on the second day. On each day, God declares that what he has created is good. But on the sixth day, something changes. And we see this in verse 31 that we read earlier. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold. So this behold is a pay attention, right? Like something's coming, right? Behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. So what happened on the sixth day to level that day up, right? From good to very good, right? What was it? Well, it was the creation of man and woman made in God's image. So now everything finally is very good. And the story of creation, if you think about it, you know, could have ended there. We could have heard very little more about what happened. It is all very good. But there is something so incredibly important that comes on the seventh day. We pick up the story in chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And then twice more, we go on and you know, the writer says that there's the seventh day. There's this repetition, this emphasis on the seventh day. It's almost to say, here's something incredibly important. Here's something vital. The whole creation story has been building up to this moment. What is so incredibly important on the seventh day? God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the day and made it holy, because if we didn't get it the first time, on it, God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. It is rest that fills the seventh day of creation. It is rest that is the climax of creation. Does this surprise you? This four-letter word, rest, is what fills the seventh day of creation? Does this perhaps intrigue you? Have you thought about why this is so important for your life? Well, let's unpack this a little bit. So hang in there with me. But I think there's some really important things that we can flesh out. What does it mean that God rested? So let's say this is for youth here, right? So when I say rest, what do you think of? What comes to mind? Just call it out. Or older people. Sleep, nap. Okay, what else? Is that it? That's just it. What else? Fun? Golf? Oh, home, sorry. That was my, maybe I'm reading it. Home, fun, nap, people maybe, right? So we all have these ideas. Yeah, a massage chair, right? Sitting in a massage chair for 30 minutes, that would be rest. But let's think about it. That's clearly not what it means when God rested, right? Because God actually on the seventh day continued to sustain all of creation. So God's not someone who needs a nap. He never sleeps. It's not like God's muscles were exhausted. He needed like a time in the massage chair, right? So what does it mean that God rested? It must mean something more than what we think, related to, but something deeper. One commentator described it this way. The word rest actually means cease more than rest, as understood today. It is not a word that refers to remedying exhaustion after a tiring week of work. Rather, it describes the enjoyment of accomplishment, the celebration of completion. Similarly, Tim Keller, in a sermon reflecting on this, linked it to God's declaration that all was very good and says that God's rest is one of utter satisfaction in his finished work of creation. In other words, it is not the rest of someone utterly exhausted. It is the rest of someone who is utterly satisfied because there's nothing left to prove. There's nothing left to do because what is done is very good. It is a rest, therefore, that gets beyond our bones, like our muscles, and into our souls. How many of you know the Hallelujah song by Leonard Cohen and made famous by Jeff Buckley? A couple of hands, right? I'm not going to sing it, but I'll say the first. It's almost hard not to, but I've heard that there's a secret chord that David played and it pleased the Lord, but you don't really care for music, do you? And then it goes on and on. It's probably become one of the most famous cultural songs of our time, of our modern era, with lyrics that people consider to be perfect. Like every word just lands exactly right. There was a meeting between Leonard Cohen, it's told, and Bob Dylan at a cafe in Paris. As the story goes, Dylan asked him how long it had taken Cohen to write the lyrics for Hallelujah. And he instinctively replied, 2 years. He says later in an interview that he lied to Dylan. It didn't take him 2 years. It took him closer to 5 years. And the story he goes on to tell is how, you know, he was in a hotel room in New York and he'd have these writing sessions where for days he would just try and work on these lyrics. And at one point he found himself like in his underwear banging his head against the floor because it wasn't coming together. And he did this type of thing with this song for 5 years. Apparently he wrote over 80 verses for this song. And even after it was released, he kept altering it. He kept changing it. As the story goes about the conversation with Dylan, he turned around to Dylan and asked him, well, how long did it take you to write I and I? And Dylan replied, 15 minutes. Came out in 15 minutes. See, here's the thing. Two different geniuses with different processes, but they're all, both of them, going after the same thing. They're going after that moment when the work that they have done is in front of them, they can exhale and they can go, it is finished, with utter satisfaction and therefore rest. That echoes the rest of God in creation. If you think about it, we all know this rest, that golf shot, right? Where you're just like, that cannot be bettered. I just want to stop. You can take me now, Jesus, right? Something you cook, that meal. Something at your work, maybe you're a teacher and there's that moment where you just communicate something in a way that just transforms someone that they can understand it. An act of healing if you're a doctor, right? A scientist, mathematician, wordsmith, poet, artist. We tasted these moments where something we have produced is just finished. And our response in that moment, we exhale. It is a deeper rest. It is a soul rest that echoes the rest in creation. And we will unpack this more over the series as we go through. But friends, let me say this at this moment. Soul rest is actually a rest that is wrapped up in our identity and not our productivity. What I mean is that we will never know a genuine soul rest until we have an identity that we know is very good, that we are utterly satisfied with, that there's nothing more we can add to. And we actually know that God sees us and he is utterly satisfied in us. Until we have that identity, we will never be at rest. Where could we find this identity? Is this kind of identity even possible? Well, we'll have to keep telling the story. And then God does one more thing on the seventh day I want to unpack. He made it holy. He set it apart for a sacred purpose. This is actually a bit mind-boggling. I'm not sure if I understand this. Okay, so this would be a longer conversation. But one writer points out that this is a radical departure from accustomed religious thinking. The mythical mind would expect that after heaven and earth have been established, God would create a holy place, a holy mountain or a holy spring, whereupon a sanctuary is to be established. In other words, the expectation was that the creator of the universe would create holy things. But here's what happens here. God doesn't create a holy thing. He creates a holy time. Whoa. Like, time is made holy before anything else is made holy. He made the Sabbath, the seventh day, holy. There's something special set apart about a time. And then one final thing that we will continue to unpack, probably most deeply in the final sermon. Do you notice that there is no evening on the seventh day? Every other day, morning and evening, morning and evening, morning and evening. Seventh day, there was morning, no evening. Why? Perhaps it's because this day of rest has not come to a close. Perhaps because there's a sense in which this day of rest is still ongoing and we are in the midst of it. And so God rests in creation and he makes the seventh day holy, and it is an unending day. And so what does this mean for us here this morning? Well, here are a few things to consider. First, friends, as Christians, as people who believe in God's word, we have no grounds to minimize, dismiss, or disregard rest. We have no grounds. Everyone else around us could do this. As Christians, we cannot do this. So the phrase, you know, I'll sleep when I'm dead, like I'll rest when I'm dead, is deeply unbiblical. To dismiss, disregard, or minimize rest, right, we as Christians have no grounds to do that. It is woven into creation. It is foundational to a life of flourishing. It is experienced by our God himself. Our need for rest is vital, and our longing for rest is good and godly. Second, the rest our culture offers is a pale imitation of creation rest. It has some value, but it can't compare. In our context, we think of rest either to recharge our battery so we can keep working hard, right? Or we think of rest as something we've earned or deserved. So I've worked really hard this year, so I'm going to take a great vacation, right? Or we think of rest as distraction from work with entertainment. Each of those have their place, but they don't go deep enough. They don't reach into our identity. They don't reach into our soul. That's not just what God is offering us as his people. Which means lastly, we were created to know a rest that comes from when we look at our lives, when we look at what we have done, look at who we are, and we realize we have nothing left to prove. We have nothing to add. We have nothing more to do, and we are utterly satisfied. And we know that this is how God sees us. This is an identity that comes from who he sees us to be, that he looks at our lives and he declares that we are very good. And when we experience that truth, then we can exhale and we can rest. The question is that possible? And so where does all this lead us, the fact that God rests? I hope it, at least as a minimum, it awakens a longing in us, just a longing, a longing in us for this rest that reaches all the way back to creation, that reaches all the way back to God, and that can reach down into the depths of our soul. Do you just long for that? Is that longing stirred up in you? Because when that longing is stirred up, then we can hear the second profound truth, that our God calls us into his rest. He rests and he calls us into his rest. And so we turn to Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments and the Sabbath. The moment a preacher behind a pulpit says the word Sabbath on a Sunday morning, whole bunch of alarm bells start going off inside us, right? Like just the walls start coming up automatically. You know, walls of resistance, walls of guilt, walls of confusion, walls, I think, especially of fear. So over these 4 weeks, we will kind of weave in and out of a discussion of the Sabbath. We will theologically and practically look at it, explore it, because we can't tell the story of rest without telling the story of the Sabbath as well. But today, again, my hope is simply to awaken a longing in us as a church for a Sabbath day of rest together that maybe is more beautiful than we can imagine. And to awaken this longing, I think it's important to remember the context of the first people who were called to keep the Sabbath. And I didn't realize this until this week looking at this, that, you know, if you think about the first people who received the Ten Commandments, they were people who had been slaves in Egypt for centuries, right? Hundreds and hundreds of years. They'd been worked to the bone for generation after generation after generation, who had only ever known taskmasters who drove them and their children and their grandchildren into exhaustion. And that just heightened the burden, heightened the weight on them, that there was no rest for this people for centuries. And maybe some of us can feel the same. We feel we have these taskmasters at work who are just driving us to the bone with exhaustion. Or maybe we are those taskmasters over our own lives. And so these people, they have no idea how to live as free people when they are released. And so God gives them 10 words, 10 commandments to help orient them, people who have always been slaves, they've only known slavery, what it looks like to live the life of freedom. And so he says, honor, you know, worship the Lord your God, right? Honor your parents. Keep the marriage bed holy. Don't lie. Don't steal. Preserve life. And, drum roll, rest. Can you imagine how stunning and beautiful and just, almost left the people weeping that they were being ordered, a people who'd only known slavery, unending work, to take one day a week to rest. Whew. This is the words that were said in Exodus 20. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Now think about being slaves and hearing these words. On it, you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. And then the Lord goes on and gives the reason why his people should rest. Listen to this in verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. You hear all the echoes of creation story that are being repeated here in this commandment. Why keep the Sabbath? Our God tells us why we must keep the Sabbath, why his people must keep it. Because he kept the Sabbath. He calls us to join him in resting. Marva Dawn wrote this. She says, this is why it is so important to begin our exploration of the Sabbath by fully grasping that this whole idea actually begins with God. God lived it first and later shared it with his chosen people as the optimal way to live. So we're always trying to optimize our life. The optimal way to live is to join God in resting one day a week. Our God has shared his rest with us. Wow. He's calling us to join him in this rest. Wow. Listen to this quote from Rabbi Heschel, who wrote a seminal work on the Sabbath. He writes this, manure, which we usually render with rest, the Hebrew word, means here much more than withdrawal from labor and exertion, but something real and intrinsically positive, tranquility, serenity, peace, and repose. Then he writes this, what a thrilling thought. What a thrilling thought. What if God has already done the work of creating the sanctuary in time, and all I have to do is enter in? He has created this sanctuary, this holy time, and now he says, come, come, enter into my sanctuary. And what is the sanctuary? It's not a place, it's a time. It's one day a week. Friends, what if there is a day to experience a tranquility, serenity, peace, and repose deep in our souls? What if there is a day when we don't have to prove anything because we know we are already enough? What if there is a day when striving ceases because we know we are already fully accepted? What if there's a day when we experience the truth that our value is not tied with what we do? What if there's a day where we can rejoice because we remember that we are no longer slaves to the thing of this world, including and especially our work? What if there's a day when we spend time with God, who then takes time to declare over us that you have nothing to prove to me any longer, that you have nothing that you owe me, you have nothing to give back to me, that you are very good in my eyes, that I am utterly satisfied with you? What if this incredible good news is not actually wishful thinking, but is true of all Christians? And what if there is one day a week where all of this good news, this gospel, comes rushing into our souls? And what if there is a person, Jesus, who makes all this possible? And what if by putting our faith in him, we are not just forgiven our sins, we are not just rescued from evil, we are not just restored to God, but we are brought into rest? And what if this one day a week is necessary to receive this rest? Well then, if this is true, if this is the way the story is going, then I, and I hope we, would long for the Sabbath. So what does all this mean practically? That the Sabbath can become the best day of our week. Dan Allen describes it well. The Sabbath, when experienced as God intended, is the best day of our lives. Sabbath is the holy time where we feast, play, dance, have sex, sing, pray, laugh, tell stories, read, paint, walk, and watch creation in all its fullness. Few people, he writes, are willing to enter the Sabbath and sanctify it to make it holy because, listen to this, a full day of delight and joy is more than most people can bear in a lifetime, let alone in a week. Right? Why don't we do it, he's saying? It's because a full day of delight and joy is more than most people can bear in a lifetime, let alone in a week. So what if, as a church, Grace Fellowship, we were willing to say yes to God's call to enter into this rest? What could this look like for us? I've been challenged by, I kind of communicate and talk with and have a teaching team that we formed that helps me think through the preaching series and gives me feedback and just helps kind of pray and discern the direction of the teaching ministry in this church. And they, in different ways, have encouraged me to be as practical as I possibly can, right, when it comes to this topic of rest. So I'm going to try to do every sermon five practical suggestions to kind of start closing up. And these are more not to tell you what to do, but to stimulate ideas, right, to give you ideas. So here goes. What could this look like flowing out of this sermon? Okay, first word, fear. That's a weird one to start with, but listen to this. Take a piece of paper and write down these three reasons why rest, and specifically ceasing work for a day, makes you afraid. For example, I'm afraid that my children are not going to want to do this. I'm afraid my children or I am going to get behind. I'm afraid because I don't know what to do. So what are those fears? Take those fears to God in prayer. Three fears, three prayers, and take it to the Lord in prayer. So fear, first practical suggestion. Second, community. If we try to do this on our own individually, or even as individual families, we will flop and fail. This is an invitation for the church family to go on this journey together. right? So identify someone you know who's in the same season of life as you. So if you're married with small kids, right? Find another couple that you know who have married with small kids, or if you're single with small kids, you know, get together, have a meal, and talk for 60 minutes about what Sabbath would look like in your season of life. So if you're older and your kids are heading off to college, get together with another family, talk for at least 60 minutes about what Sabbath looks for you and your family in this season of life. And so that you can then have some accountability, but you can also learn from each other, because in different seasons of life, this is going to look different. Okay, so, but do it as a community. Don't do it on your own. Fear, community. Okay, sundown to sundown. So when I was in college ministry, and I'd have this conversation with some students who are interested to know how to keep the Sabbath in college, I'd say, take it from sundown Saturday to sundown Saturday to sundown Sunday. And it was echo like the 24 hours of the Jewish Sabbath. Why? It's because you might have an 8 a.m. exam on Monday morning. So that means at sundown Sunday, you can return and prepare for Sunday morning. And you're not working on Sunday night, Saturday night anyway, right? Sundown to sundown. I think that works well in our culture and context as a church family, right? We will have time on Sunday night to prepare for what's waiting for us. And I will specifically speak now to youth. My specific idea for you is have a conversation this summer with your parents, if you're in middle school or high school, about how you can take a Sabbath from studying and homework from sundown Saturday to sundown Sunday. Oh, now I'm treading on toes, right? So that obviously means you might have to study on Saturdays to get everything done, and you have Sunday night to prepare for Monday morning. But have a conversation, which means no homework, no studying, no extra lessons, nothing you do the other 6 days of the week. Just rest. And tied in with this, one more idea I had. Grace space on a Sunday becomes a youth place of delight and rest. So it becomes a place of eating brownies, reading fiction books, doing puzzles, drawing, and napping for a couple of hours with friends. Imagine if Grace Space was transformed into a Sabbath delight for youth. An idea. Speaking of delight, so fear, community, sundown to sundown, delight. This is for all of us. Write down 5 things that are delightful for you to do because they're refreshing. So baking, gardening, reading a book. Some of these are not refreshing for me or delightful, like baking, gardening. Reading a book, napping, walking, having a long call with a dear friend, making love with your spouse, hanging out with friends, doing a puzzle, right? List of 5 things that you find delightful and refreshing. Build at least 2 of them into your Sabbath day routine this summer, which means you need to remove things. So, tied with the 5 things of delight, you want specific, I'm going, okay? 3 things on a Sunday that you're doing at the moment that are draining, that cause you stress, anxiety, leave you unrefreshed. Remove them by the end of the summer to create room for the things of delight. So to-do lists, gardening, you know, obviously work. And for me and for all of us, technology is going to play a role in this. We'll talk more about this as we go forward. We cannot do this unless we grapple with technology. Most of us, technology is not going to be refreshing. It needs to be curtailed on the Sabbath. So delight. And then lastly, Sunday worship. How can you experience Sunday morning worship as a place of rest? Where you breathe. Come 10 minutes early, friends. Sit in a corner. Ask someone to watch your small kids. And just breathe. Slow down. Maybe you're doing too much to help out on a Sunday. It pains me as a pastor to say this. Maybe you need to stop serving and working so hard for the church on a Sunday so you can rest. And then what does it mean for us to receive our identity in Christ on Sunday and know that we have nothing left to prove to God, that he looks at us and he sees us as his beloved? Let me suggest one very practical thing. Enter into church, leave church, offer the benediction, and just say, Lord, I know I am your beloved. I know I'm your beloved. That's who I am. May I hold on to that as I go out into the work week. I am your beloved. You know, C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory said this. He said, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. I wonder if these words of Lewis can apply to rest as well. I think they do. We are far too easily pleased. We are far too easily pleased with what the world offers us as rest, and we are making mud pies in the slums when the Lord is offering us soul rest, a holiday at the sea that he desires us to experience. Friends, let us long, a people who are bone weary, let us long together for this soul rest. Let's pray. Lord, I don't know what journey you're going to take us on individually, as families, and as a church. I do ask that you would take us on a journey that leads us into this soul rest, this delight, this Sabbath rest that we were created for. So I pray you'd give us wisdom. I pray you'd give us freedom to try and fail. I pray that this would be a journey together that is free of judgment and shame and guilt and legalism. But I do pray you'd do a powerful work in our midst, that we would be a church that is salt and light in this world, because we are experiencing again and again and again this deep rest. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.